If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts. To Acts and chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 25. And Acts chapter 8 is on page 916 in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 9 through 25. This is a text that teaches that the Word of God marches on and the Gospel makes its advance. It makes its advance despite opposition. It makes its advance despite persecution, despite religious pluralism, despite worldliness. The Gospel makes its advance. We're kind of caught up here in this storyline of the book of Acts. You have the Gospel going forth, starting in Jerusalem, and then making its way from Jerusalem now into Samaria. You had the scene where Stephen, one of the first deacons, is preaching in his defense, but most importantly, in Christ's defense. He's preaching to the council and he utters his last words amidst a storm of stones. He's being stoned to death and he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Saul is there. He approves of his execution. But on that day, the blood of Stephen becomes just the first of many. The blood of Stephen becomes the seed for the expansion of the church. So what seems to be a tragic, horrific event, and it turns into something worse. It turns into a massive persecution. A great persecution arose that day against the church in verse 2 of chapter 8. What appears to be a tragic chapter in the early days of the church winds up being the means by which God advances His cause. We spent a good bit of time last week thinking about the role of suffering and pain and how God uses suffering as the mother of revival in Samaria. The people who are scattered out from Jerusalem, they wind up preaching the word wherever they go. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Philip is one of these representatives of the apostles, and he goes down to the city of Samaria, proclaims Christ. The crowds pay attention. There is much joy in that city. So here we're looking at the scene of massive, widespread renewal, new life, revival in Samaria. And it all comes about as a result of suffering and the faithful preaching of the word. And that scene is going to continue here. We're going to have another specific example of what happens in Samaria as we read verses 9 through 25. But what I want you to be aware of is that the word is advancing. This is stage 2. Stage 1 was the word in Jerusalem. And here the extension of the Great Commission, it's moving into Samaria. And so with that in mind, we'll turn our attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. This is God's word, holy, inerrant, inspired, our only rule for faith and practice. This is a scene that is teaching us that the word of God marches on. The gospel makes its advance. We're caught up into this sweeping narrative of the early chapters of Acts, where Jesus has given his last instructions to the disciples. And his last instructions were, you go out and you make disciples. The church's mission, the task of the church, is to make disciples of all the nations. And how do you do that? You teach and you preach the word. What are the apostles doing in the book of Acts? They are teaching and preaching the word. And the gospel is going forth, regardless, despite the persecution, despite the hostility, despite the religious pluralism. It's moving beyond Jerusalem into Samaria. Now, Samaria is an area of religious pluralism. It's a hybrid people. Spiritually speaking, historically, if you look back at 2 Kings chapter 17, the Samaritans were kind of a mix. It's a mixed race. It's a mixed religion. They have a little bit of Judaism and then a little bit of pagan belief as well. It's a region that is hostile to the Jews. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. And this is a point that's brought out when Jesus carries his own message to Samaria. But here the gospel is going forth despite the religious pluralism. It is moving in, and you have an example of that here. There's a man named Simon. And this whole story hinges on the character of Simon. And what this narrative teaches you is that the word advances. The word marches forward. It's marching geographically, and it is going to march. It is going to make its way across Simon's path as well. When the word advances, things happen. The first thing I want you to see is that when the word advances, the word brings change. And that's what you see here. Simon, he's a magician. He's probably well-schooled in the ways of his own version of science, and he wows the people. He amazes the people of Samaria with what he knows. He has a vast amount of knowledge, and he uses what he knows. He uses the tricks, the bells and whistles to wow the people so that he has a following. And he thinks that he is someone great. He says that he himself was somebody great. And the people follow him. It's the cult of personality. We don't know a thing about that today, do we? Cult of personality, where one person will gain a following regardless of the substance of what he or she says. All that matters today is style and the way you say things. That's Simon the Magician. It is style over substance. It is the cult of personality. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him. Attention is fixed on this man. They say he is the power of God that's called great. He has divine knowledge. When the Word of God advances, the Bible brings change. It brings a change of attention. The attention of these people is fixed on Simon the Magician. They're following after his bells and whistles, the tricks of his trade. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. But they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when the Word of God advances, the Word brings change. It brings a change of attention. When they believed Philip, their attention is diverted. And it's a lot deeper diversion than simply changing the station on your radio. It's a deeper change than simply switching football loyalties. I have a friend. Y'all forgive me for this, won't you? I have a friend in the state of Alabama, and he grew up in a household that, they were die-hard, all-out Auburn Tiger fans. And they love the Auburn Tigers. Well, this man that I'm thinking about, he became an RUF campus minister at, of all places, the University of Alabama. Guess whose football loyalties switched over time? Now that is a house divided. This transfer of attention goes much deeper. It is much more thorough than a transfer of football loyalties. It is a transfer of commitment. Now, it's a transfer of attention. We have a thousand different things clamoring for our attention. Y'all, the Word of God, when it is preached, the Word cries out for your attention. Solomon, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing in the book of Proverbs, wisdom calls out, whoever is simple, turn in here. Hear and I will speak to you. I will speak noble things. From my mouth will come things that are right. The Word brings a transfer of attention. When they believed Philip. When did they believe Philip? As he preached good news. The Word brings a change of attention. It brings a change of teaching. They transfer their commitment to the sorcery of Simon to the teaching of Philip. And what is Philip talking about? Y'all, when the church of Jesus makes its advance, when we seek to make disciples, what are we saying? Look at what it says, verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached good news. What is the good news? About the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. When the Word of God makes its advance, there is a change of attention and there is a change of teaching. There's a whole new master. Your mind is renewed, your heart is made new, and it is made new by the preaching of the kingdom of God. That there is another king, Jesus. There is another master, Christ. There is another law, the law of Christ, the law of the Lord. And when someone becomes a Christian, y'all, this is what's happening. Someone becomes a Christian by a transfer of attention and by submitting, by bowing the knee to the teaching of Christ. And so when we pray, you know, when we pray for the advance of the church, when we pray for revival, when we pray for the Holy Spirit to move, that's what we're praying. We are praying that the Word would be preached in power. We're praying that the sacred text would be proclaimed faithfully, honestly, warmly, winsomely, graciously. We're praying that the Bible would be faithfully declared and that souls would be saved. That's what we're praying. They believed Philip as he preached good news. And they're baptized, both men and women. There is a total change of life. Y'all, when revival makes its way into an area or into an individual, everything's different. Life changes. Their baptism, these are adults being baptized, and their adult baptism is a declaration of their commitment, that their life is different, that their ways are changed. When the Word of God advances, the Word brings change. Second thing I want you to see is that the Word not only brings change, the Word also travels with the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit, they're traveling companions. They go together. Verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some of you, as we read that little section there, you start to scratch your head and go, they're already converted. Right? They've already believed Philip. They've already become Christians. And the only way anyone can become a Christian is by the Holy Spirit. So how can it be that they've not received the Holy Spirit? Some of you might also be asking, so is this the first time the Holy Spirit has burst on the scene? Is there no Holy Spirit in the Bible up until the book of Acts? These are real questions. These are legitimate questions. Are these people truly converted? Has there ever been a Holy Spirit? Is there some two stages of conversion, that you're born again and then later on in your Christian life you reach the next level of the Christian life? These are real questions that people have wrestled with. And I want to say just two or three things about it. One, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit has always existed. And He has always been the author of new life. Ever since that first day, on the first week of creation, the Holy Spirit has always been active. You know, Genesis chapter 1, He's hovering there over the face of the waters. Genesis chapter 6, He is striving with men. Story about Samson. He rushes upon Samson. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been active. He's always existed. He's always been the author of new life. Something else I want us to see is that these people are already converted. They're already Christians. And we know that because they've heard Philip preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, and they have believed Philip. They have entrusted themselves to what Philip is teaching about Jesus. And they've experienced that new life, that conviction of sin brought about by the Holy Spirit. And they've experienced that knowledge of Christ that comes through the preaching of the Word. These people are already converted. And they're not waiting for something spectacular. This is not about them becoming superior Christians. That's very important. Holy Spirit's always existed. These folks are already converted. So then what is this about? What this is about is the promise of God, stretching back to the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God would be poured out, that the wilderness would become a fruitful field. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You flip back to Acts chapter 2. That promise is fulfilled in Jerusalem already. Now, what was Jesus' great commission? His final instructions to his disciples. You go and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Y'all, this is stage 2. What we see here in verses 14 to 17, this is all about history. This is about a new season of church history. You know, under Abraham, it's the season of the promise. And stories about Abraham, the promise is really center stage. And you hear a lot about the promise when you read about Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham and to his children. When you get to Moses, you hear a lot about the law. Not that the promise is over and done, but you hear a lot about the law. That's your emphasis. It's the season of Sinai, the season of the law. You get to David, and you read about David. What do you hear about? You hear a lot about the throne. You hear about the kingdom. That's the season of the kingdom. So you have a season of promise, a season of law, a season of the kingdom. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, you have people wondering, are God's promises at an end? And so what you have is a season of promise once again. And people are looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Y'all, since the resurrection of Christ and since the day of Pentecost, we still believe the promise. We still keep the law of Moses. We still look ahead to the promises of God. But we are under a new season. You and I, ever since the day of Pentecost, we are living under the season of the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Here in chapter 8 and in chapter 2, He's giving the gift of miracles, the ability to work miracles to these people. There's something tangible, something visible they can see. And it's confirming the truth of the Word. The Spirit of God's being poured out. Yo, what is the Spirit of God doing today? We live under the season of the Spirit of God. What is the Spirit doing even here this morning? Yo, Jesus is advancing His Word. He is ruling and reigning over His church, and He is using His Word and His Spirit to do so. His Spirit is using the scepter of the Word to rule over your heart and mind. The Spirit of God makes its way. Y'all, it's a new season. What's going on here is the advance of this new season into Samaria. And we, you and I, benefit from this season being extended to the ends of the earth. And so, yes, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. We pray, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on all flesh? Now, when someone becomes a Christian, they are given that blessed Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of truth, and He helps you understand the truth. He's the Spirit of adoption, and He bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. He is the Spirit of life, and He causes you to be born again. He's the Spirit of Christ, and He shows you the things of Christ. You know, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin. He brings new life. He applies the work of Jesus. So you better believe we pray for Him. We pray for Him to come in greater fullness. We pray for Him to fall on all who hear the Word. When the Word of God advances, it travels with the Holy Spirit. Third, the Word of God advances that not only brings change and travels with the Holy Spirit, it also exposes sin. It unmasks hypocrisy. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher from the 1800s. And a pastor friend of his was talking about his preaching to him one day. And this pastor friend of his said, I preached it to him last week. I preached to him on the terrors of the law. And McShane said, well, brother, did you preach those terrors with love? It does not give a preacher delight to speak of the depths of sin. It gives me no joy. It is not with a light heart that I say the things I'm about to say to you. Sin is heavy. It is destructive. And it destroys. But you and I need to hear it. We need to hear it because sin eats away at us like a cancer. And it cannot be removed except by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice what happens here with Simon. In verse 13, it says that Simon himself believed. Says that he was baptized. In verse 18, we see that Simon sees the power of the Spirit, and he's a sorcerer by trade. So what does he want? He wants power. He wants the power of the Spirit. So what does he say? Give me this power also. Verse 19. So that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter's the one who responds to him, not John. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. In verse 13, we've seen that Simon himself believed. And then verse 21, Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Now, I'm not going to give too many qualifications of this text. Sometimes truth can die the death of 1,000 qualifications. As far as the people around Simon knew, this guy was a Christian. Obviously, the Lord alone knows our hearts, and obviously he never truly was converted. But as far as the people around him were concerned, this man was saved. He believed. He was baptized. He was involved. I mean, how much clearer can you get that it is possible to say that you believe and your heart is not right? It's not uncivil to say that someone is wrong. It's not legalistic to say you're wrong. Peter says you're wrong. Your heart is not right. I want you to hear the warnings here this morning. I want you to hear the warning that it is possible, as Jesus spells out in the Sermon on the Mount, to say, Lord, Lord, to knock on His door, and He says to you, get out. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I want you to hear that warning. I want you to hear what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note the kindness and the severity of God. I want you to hear the warning. And having heard the warning, I want you to examine your heart. The problem with Simon, Peter spells it out. Your heart is not right before God. What has Simon tried to do? Simon has tried to purchase spiritual gifts. He's tried to buy spiritual power. He's tried to earn his way. And Peter tells him, your heart is not right before God. Self-examination is not a popular topic. Our culture, our society, we are simply not very comfortable with silence. We're not comfortable with being still. The gospel requires you to stop, to be silent, to examine your heart. And that's what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper together. We examine our hearts. We test ourselves. Now, I don't want you to turn this into a morbid, sadistic, dreary, you know, thing where you're taking a whip, you're whipping yourself on the back every day. That's not Christianity. That's taking this too far. But I do want you to feel your sin. And I want you to feel it deep enough that you know you need a Savior. And the only way you feel it deep enough is if you stop long enough and examine your heart. I want you to hear the warning. I want you to examine your heart. And then I want you to repent. What does Peter say to Simon? If the problem is his heart, what's the remedy? Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, I want you to see your sin for what it is. And I want you to cast it aside as the unclean thing. I want you to see it. And then I want you to see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's what repentance unto life is. I want you to turn to the Lord who is merciful and gracious. I want you to see that there is a wicked way in you, and the only way it can be eradicated is by repentance unto life. And that the only way you can have that repentance unto life is if God gives it to you. I want you to call out mightily to Him. I want you to cry out to Him. I want you to feel your need of Him today. I want you to cry out, pleading with Him. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. And y'all, that can't be done just by standing still. Repentance is always active. Repentance is an active thing. God gives you the ability and you actively turn away from something. And you do a 180. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, verse 23, and in the bond of iniquity. Sin is a bitter thing. It's an enslaving thing. Let me speak to you here this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're not a Christian because of the restraints that you're afraid will be placed on you. You say, well, if I become a Christian, that means my way of life has to change. And this mean old preacher is going to put some restraints on me. I'm going to say something. There is nothing more enslaving than sin. And there is nothing more freeing than grace. The bond of iniquity. If you are here this morning and you are outside Christ, you are in the bond of iniquity. And the only one who can release those chains, who can break that tyranny, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to be free. I want that for you. Simon answered, "Pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's not really spelled out what happens with Simon. On the one hand, his statement here in verse 24 seems to say, okay, he starts to get it. But we don't know. What we do know is he asks Peter to pray for him. It's not recorded that he prays himself. What is recorded is that he tries to buy spiritual power. Y'all, I want you to hear this morning that the call of the gospel is, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's how Isaiah preaches the gospel in Isaiah 55. Without money and without price. There is nothing you have to offer. Come, ye sinners. This is one of those great old hymns that we sing. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He's able. Doubt no more. The Holy Spirit of God is here accompanying the preached word. The Word of God makes its advance. It makes its advance geographically from Jerusalem into Samaria. The Word of God has made its advance accompanied by the Spirit down through the ages. And the Word of God makes its advance into this room. And I want you to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him come to the Lord that He may have compassion. The Lord is compassion. The Lord is grace. He is full of mercy. Friend, don't let it be said of you at the last day, you have no share or part in this matter, for your heart has not been right before God. Call out to Him. Ask Him for a new heart, for a new way. Would you pray with me? Lord, as sinners, we would simply fall on our knees and call out mightily to You. Lord, we ask that You would give us new hearts, that You would make us new creations. Lord, we pray that You would renew our minds, that You would enable us to put off the old man and to put on the new. Lord, that You would do a mighty work in our midst. God, would You hear us and answer us for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn, we'll sing hymn 455, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood." Let's stand as we sing together.